Everybody, this is John Simon speaking, and this is your host of Church History for Chumps. I'm sitting alongside my my I don't know what's that phrase, brother in arms. My brother in arms. I
thought you were gonna go like for like, prestigious or something like that.
Oh, I'm sorry, brother in arms isn't enough for you, dude.
That'll work.
Okay,
that's, I'm glad.
Sorry,
this is
disappoint.
Thomas DeWell. No, yeah, thanks. I'll be brother in arms with you any day, John.
Thanks, man. Yeah, just nothing.
Speaking
prestigious.
Of prestigious, though.
That's really, I was saving the prestige for our real guest here.
That's right.
And this is this is Mr. Tom Askew.
Yes.
And I'll tell you guys, you probably already read the topic today, but we're going to be talking about Ann Askew, and that last name is no coincidence. This man is a living relative of Ann Askew, who is an English writer, poet, and preacher. He was condemned as a heretic in the 16th century. So Tom, well, actually, here, Thomas, you and Tom go way back. So why don't you tell us a little bit about our guest here today?
Sure. Yeah. You know, it's funny. I probably have known you for almost 20 years, technically. Tom was my headmaster when I was in school in my fourth grade year. And then around the time that I became an adult, he became a mentor of mine. And I've sat at hundreds of tables now with Tom and other men that he surrounds himself with that have just poured into my life a lot. And Tom has a long history, particularly in Arizona, as a educator, in particular, leading and spearheading a lot of Christian education movements and new schools and reviving old schools. So that's kind of his career. But if you sit with him, he's absolutely full of stories, and I joke with him. Well, you might know someone like this. If you never met Tom, maybe you know someone else like this who has so many different stories from their life that you get the impression that they've been around for a couple centuries. And I say that in love. You have a lot of experience and stories, and this is just one of them that we get to hear today. And you're a dear friend of mine, and I'm really grateful that you accepted the invitation to come on the podcast, Tom. Thank you.
Thank you. I am honored to be here.
Yeah.
I tell people, if you live long enough, you have stories.
Well, there you go.
Well, you've made it. You've made it to the point of having some good stories. So, Tom and Thomas have been kind of chatting about this for a while. And honestly, I'll be honest. I'll admit my ignorance here. When Thomas told me, "Oh, well, Tom is actually related to Ann Askew," I was like, "Whoa, who is that?" And I actually just looked her up, and I realized she's got a Wikipedia page and everything. This is not some heretic scrub. I'm sorry, she wasn't a heretic. She was burned as a heretic,
sure,
but
yeah,
we all know that's not exactly reliable. Yeah. A lot of good people burn as heretics. So anyways, Tom, yeah, I would love to have you just kind of introduce your great-great aunt, grandmother. Where are we? Where's she
11
fit?
Times great aunt.
Holy smokes. Wow. Yeah.
That's great.
Well, yeah, fill us in. Tell us the story.
Well, thank you. Thomas kindly said that I should give a little bit of my bio, and I'll just say I'm originally from Georgia, and there's a town in Georgia called Newnan where my dad came from. And since I mentioned my genealogy,
yeah,
the most, so she goes back 15 generations, but that makes her the 13th great aunt. It's complicated. The first three in my line, going backwards, are all from a town called Newnan, Georgia.
Hmm.
And there aren't a lot of Askews in Georgia when I was growing up. And if I ever met one, which was rare, we figured we might be related. And if we asked questions long enough, one of us went back to Newnan. You know, so I jokingly tell people, it's the ancestral home of American Askews.
Okay.
And one time, a person that had heard me say that was from here in Tucson, John O'Hare. And one of his sons, adult sons, ended up living in Newnan, Georgia. And when he went to see him one time, there was a friend of his passed away, and they went to the memorial service in the only cemetery in Neenah, Georgia. And John came back and said, I thought you were making all that up, but there's a whole section of the cemetery that's just Askew's.
Wow.
Holy smokes.
I said, told you.
Nice.
So I didn't know many other Askew's growing up, but I knew enough. My parents didn't like to talk about history or genealogy or anything, but they vaguely knew that we were from England, that the name came from England. And then as an adult, you know, you get more curious about those things. And so I read a little here and there until Ancestry.com came out.
Uh-huh.
And then I did the whole genealogical search and found out that John Askew in the 14th century was given a grant of land by the king.
Huh.
And it became the village of Askew, which is Anglo-Saxon for Oakwood.
Really?
Yeah. So Askew became Askew.
I'm going to start calling you Oakwood.
Which is Oakwood.
Ooh. That's a great.
That's actually good, because the oak, you know, the protective oak, you know, mm-hmm. defending the young saplings. That's kind of like your guys' little dynamic
yeah,
here.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Oakwood.
Yeah, change his image in your phone to a big old oak tree.
Yes. Yes.
And then when I finally found a coat of arms, not surprisingly, it has an oak tree on it.
Oh, that's cool.
Nice.
Yeah.
I'm gonna, while you talk, I'm gonna look, try to find that coat of arms.
Okay, it also has donkeys, so don't call me don't call me an ass.
He's like, I was hoping if I told you about it you wouldn't have to look it up and see the donkeys too. But
that's awesome.
So when people find out there are donkeys on my coat of arm, they say, oh, I get it. Askew.
Yeah. Do you know the story behind the donkeys on the coat of arms, like their significance?
I can't remember.
Yeah.
I've read it somewhere.
Yeah.
I found them. There they are. They're strong donkeys. They look strong.
Okay, yeah. No wimpy looking donkeys. Yeah.
So I didn't know anything of the existence of Ann Askew or any other historic Askew, figuring we were just odd people that got here from England and some of them settled in the South. And but when I was in high school, I remember seeing in the library one time a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Mm-hmm.
And I thumbed through it and I thought, well, it might be interesting to read someday and put it back on the show.
Sure.
And then fast forward, many years later, I was working for the army in Germany, and we had a coffee house. This is during the Jesus movement, and coffee houses were the ways that you met people.
Mm-hmm.
And we had a bookcase in it, and guys, as guys were becoming Christians, they would go down to the nearest English language Christian bookstore, which was in Heidelberg, and to buy a Bible, of course.
Yeah.
But they would buy other books and start bringing them back. And pretty soon, our bookcase in the coffee house was full of interesting books. And one day, there was a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs on the shelf. And one day, a guy came to me and said, did you know there was a martyr named Askew? And I said, oh, good. Who was he? Not a he. And he proceeded to show me. And so that piqued my curiosity, and I read a little bit of it, but, you know, it was long and dense prose at the time, and so I didn't get fully engaged in it. I had too many other things on my list of things to do. And then more mature adult, maybe 15, 20 years ago, I did the whole genealogy thing on Ancestry.com and discovered that she was the daughter of Anne Askew, was the second daughter, fourth child of Sir Robert William Askew, who is my 13th great-grandfather.
Okay.
And I thought, well, that's interesting. I guess she's the same one that was in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so then I began doing more research. And here's her story.
Okay. Yeah.
You ready?
I can't wait.
Okay. Well, you may remember enough English history to know that Henry VIII was the dude that had too many wives, right?
Yeah. I believe he was the original pope of the Anglican Church.
Yeah. Ooh, don't let him hear you say that. Yeah.
I don't think where I'm going, I'll be seeing him anywhere.
Oh, okay. So,
sorry. I'm sorry. I just came out so hot against Henry like that.
Oops. So, in a nutshell, he became king in 1485 and lasted 23 years. Sorry, 1509, that was his dad, 1485. He reigned from 1509 to 1547, 37 years, and collected wives. Now, his his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, actually made it 20-something years as his wife. I'm trying to do the math real quickly. 24 years.
Pretty good record.
That's not bad. Yeah. That's not
the
bad.
The other five were less than 10 years altogether.
Yeah.
But the first,
And the spiel with him, and I'm just trying to, for my own memory's sake, he was looking for a son, right? Was that the reason for these?
And so both of his first two wives had daughters.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
You're exactly right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay.
You understand the law of primogeniture. It means the firstborn son gets the crown.
Mm. Right. Okay.
So the first two, eventually had the first marriage annulled because all that Catherine of Aragon could give him was a daughter who, by the way, went on to become Queen Mary II. And that was what precipitated his rebellion against the church.
Mm. Okay.
He got the marriage annulled, but it didn't really qualify for an annulment. I mean, wanting to have a wife that would bear a son was not in the eyes of the Catholic Church a good reason for an annulment.
Yeah.
And so that made him so mad that he broke with the Catholic Church, really just over a perfectly personal and selfish reason, not anything theological, anything philosophical, just pure egotism.
Mm. Yeah.
And that comes into the story of Anne in a few minutes, too, because he did not understand why his sixth wife, Catherine Parr, he liked Catherine's, by the way. Three of his wives were named Catherine.
It's a beautiful name.
Isn't
that
great?
Yeah, I get it. He's got a soft spot for Kathy's.
So by the time wife number six came along, who was Catherine Parr, even though I've done a lot of reading now, I didn't immediately, but I've gone back and done a lot of reading on why Anne Askew became not just Protestant, but Reformed.
Sure.
She was the whole deal. Hmm. And could quote the Reformers, both Luther and Calvin. Knox came along later. And she wasn't just following his lead, becoming a non-Catholic, on her own. But history is kind of silent on who were the ones who led Anne Askew to the Reformed faith. Hmm. But unlike a lot of people, a lot of women, her gender, and a lot of people in England, she was actually born into privilege. Remember, her husband was Sir Robert William, and he was Chief Lord Justice of Yorkshire, where they were from. And so she was educated by tutors. She never went to school. And read voluminously, and he happened to have a large library, so she was largely self-educated, but that gave her enough position that she could she had class mobility and could kind of make friends with anybody she wanted to, and eventually, as an adult, she lived in the London area and somewhere met Catherine Parr, even before Catherine was married to Henry VIII. And so she began sharing Christ with her because that's what Anne Askew was about. That's what she did. And you mentioned what you have read when you were introducing her and called her a preacher, she would be quick to say, I was not formerly a preacher.
Okay.
And I was not, but I've seen other biographies that called her that.
More a proclaimer.
Yeah, I'll read a quote from her of when she was on trial, where she explained that she was not a preacher, she was not a pastor.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, and didn't belong in the pulpit.
Okay.
But yes, she proclaimed Christ wherever she went, and was well known for that. And so she met Catherine Parr somewhere along the way, and they became buddies. And this was after, this was, well, it's not clear whether it was much before or right after she married, was married to Henry VIII. However, Henry VIII, by this time, had not gotten any better at getting along with his wives than he had been up to this point. And remember, they only married a couple years before they both died. So he hadn't passed judgment on her yet as to whether or not she was going to be able to bear him a son. But from the biographies that I've read, it is clear that whether this was his pattern with the previous wives or not, and by the way, some of the biographies of her call her an early feminist.
Okay.
And and I was...
Just because she was a reader and educated?
Partly.
Okay.
And I was dismayed when I first read that. And then after I read the rest of all of her biographies and her trial, her heresy, I realized, not what we call a feminist nowadays.
Sure.
She's just a smart lady.
Yeah. You know? Yeah.
And... And I'm not defending her. There are some things I'm sure I would disagree with her about. I'm not just sticking up for her because she's my aunt.
Right.
But,
yeah.
But I have a charitable view based on everything that I've read.
Mm-hmm.
One of her practices, and it's not clear whether she instated this or he did, was they would have a walk every evening. It was like their own special time together. And
these two friends.
No, Henry and Catherine Parr.
Oh, Henry and Catherine.
Okay. Oh, I see.
And he would kind of say to her, what should we talk about tonight?
Hmm.
And obviously, from Anne's influence, she began to talk about Christ.
Hmm.
And he thought he was a Christian, I guess.
Yeah.
Because he was born in England.
I mean, he's baptized in the church.
Why would he not be a Christian?
Sure.
And he didn't seem to mind that at first. But apparently it did begin to irritate him. And it began to irritate him because by this time some of the reformers in England were beginning to distinguish themselves from the Protestants who just followed Henry out of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And they were seen as troublemakers.
Would that have been some early Puritans?
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly.
Okay.
And they were those who became called Puritans, and to be called Puritans.
Mm-hmm.
And he could see, in spite of his nominal baptism in the Church of England, he really believed the monarch was sovereign, and he really believed that God worked through him.
Mm.
In other words, he was God
in
England. And so he saw anything that threatened his authority and the stability of the church and the stability of the kingdom as heresy. One name for it, or just traitorous insurrection,
okay,
was another name. So he began to be concerned about her friendship with Anne Askew.
Troublemaker.
Troublemaker. Yeah. Uh-oh. And meanwhile, there was court intrigue going on, and a couple of his advisors, who were also authorities in the church, began building a case against these heretics, these troublemakers. And
this is you said the court authorities within the church
were
building? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I have their names here somewhere. You would think I should remember those. don't see it right away. Anyway, they... here they are. Thomas Rosalie Richard Rich, Edmund Bonner, and Thomas Howard.
Okay.
And yes, they were authorities in the, well, two of them were authorities in the Church of England, and two of them were authorities in the court.
Okay.
So they began building cases against these reformers and these troublemakers and slash traitors. And very early on, Anne Askew saw that charges are going to be leveled against her.
Mm.
And she sort of warned Catherine about this and charitably said, you know, she found out that Catherine had appealed to Henry VIII once and said, I think the zealous churchmen are going after my friend Anne, and she's a very good person, and perhaps she would influence them not to do that. And at that point, I think Catherine felt secure enough in her relationship that she could ask things like that of him. Later on, their relationship did become more troubled, and he felt that she was questioning his authority. But apparently, she did quit. She did back down and quit troubling him about Anne. But by that time, the die was cast, and he had pulled his hands back. And so the churchmen proceeded forward with their case against Anne.
Was Catherine Parr, how did her relationship with Henry end? Was she executed, or?
Their marriage was annulled, like all the others. But actually, she, I've got it here. She, their marriage was annulled in 1547, not long after Anne's martyrdom.
Okay.
And then, but it was just a couple months before he died. He had.
So she was the last.
She was the last
wife.
One. Yeah.
Okay.
And so, and I think he hoped that he was going to get another one since he wasn't satisfied with her.
Mm.
But he died shortly afterwards, and I can't remember the physical complications that he had. But
so, what was Anne's like? You know, clearly Anne was in the mix with some of these troubling Protestants. Like, what was she? Aside from, you know, meddling with royalty, like, what was her, did she have like a platform beyond that, where she was, you know, kind of teaching these Protestant ideals? Like, yeah.
That is exactly where we need to go. You're just doing great.
Thank you. Thank you.
We're going to move to her heresy trial. And, Catherine suspected. So when it back, so when Anne was finally arrested in 1545, Catherine was worried because she knew some of Anne's beliefs that were not in line either with the Protestant Church of England, because doctrinally had not moved that far away from the Catholic Church, and the key issue was they still believed in transubstantiation, and that was something that Anne clearly taught against, and so Catherine knew that this was not going to go well for her, and but the records seem to indicate that Catherine remained true to her faith. She just, but by this time Henry had decided she was definitely insubordinate and not good marriage material, because she was beginning to, she had the nerve to question him. And in her defense, she would say to him, "I thought you liked me to discuss things that you wanted to know more about." You know, so she didn't see herself as being insubordinate, but he did. And obviously, people with big egos are easily threatened.
Yeah.
But you've never known anybody.
I've never. Yeah. I've only known humble men and women. It's a big part of being a pastor. You only get the pious ones.
So I had just a side question, because I'm interested in it. You alluded or said that the early Anglican Church believed in transubstantiation? Okay. I don't think that's the current position exactly. Do you know any of the history on that?
I have read the 39 articles of the Anglican Communion, and depends on how you interpret them.
Sure, okay.
Yeah, there's wiggle room there. I know historically that in, say, the 1930s, there was a clear split in England between high church and low church. Mm. And so high church were, and are sometimes called Anglo-Catholics, mm-hmm. and they clearly believe in transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. And then low church are more evangelical.
Okay.
Okay.
Fascinating. I didn't realize that. The Anglican Church is such an interesting part of the Reformation story because it wasn't exactly part of the Reformation the way that we often think of the Reformation, but obviously ended up being highly influenced by that movement.
And if Anne had lived long enough to the age of Knox and the Puritans,
she would have been a Presbyterian.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
Or at least a Puritan.
Sure.
You know, yeah. But she didn't make it that far.
Okay. Yeah, the influence is probably getting us into a little bit of a... But the influence of the Anglicans is always so interesting to me because then you end up with, like, the English Civil War where you have, like, the Presbyterian-leaning Protestants who are really uncomfortable with the Anglican Protestants yeah. because they look too Catholic.
Yeah.
Like... Yeah, I don't know. That doesn't happen really anywhere else in Europe, but England is kind of its own interesting bubble.
Time out.
Uh-oh.
Since you mentioned it, it's your fault. It's all your fault. I think Thomas knows this, but you might not. Guess what I teach in adult education at my church?
I have no idea.
Church history.
This is why you're here.
Yeah. And see, I'm
so I stepped on a button right now.
Yes.
I'm
angling for another invitation back. But guess what we just studied last week?
What's that?
It was we're in the 19th century now mm-hmm. in America, and it was the growing conflict between old school and new school Presbyterians. Mm-hmm. The new school people thought Finney was okay and revivalism was okay. And the old school said, but what about our doctrines? And mm-hmm. what about the catechism?
Mm-hmm. All right. So, you said the 19th century?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm aware of 20th century Presbyterian controversies.
Ah, that's coming up two lessons from
all right. Well,
yeah.
Yeah, maybe
are these open church history classes? Can anybody just show up?
Yes.
Rincon Mountain
look at that.
Presbyterian Church.
That's where it is? Yep. Mm-hmm. I didn't know you were one with the Cruisers, with Phil
yes,
Cruz.
Yes, I'm a Cruiser.
Look at that. Yep. Wow.
Yep.
Hey, this is too region specific. We apologize, guys. We're gonna get right back
Well, if you live in Tucson, then now you know where to find Tom.
Right, that's true. That's true. Hopefully that's not a safety compromise thing.
Not like,
don't come out if you're a weirdo.
Not hiding. And we have a very good security team at our church.
Oh, that's good. That's good. All right. Not so, we don't have any weirdos to listen to our podcast.
Of course not.
There's
course
no
not.
One. There's no such thing as a weirdo. Everyone's cool. All right, let's get back on topic here.
Well, prior to her trial, so she's arrested the first time in March of 1545. They didn't do a good job of building the case against her at that point. So they decided to let her go and collect more data. Well, she just kept doing what she did. And that gave them plenty of time to store up more data against her. But actually, by the time the actual trial came about in May of 46, the following year, so much of what they tried her with was hearsay. She was, now this is why some people nowadays look back retroactively look back at her and say she was an early feminist.
Sure.
But she saw herself as a plain speaking person. You know, I just have to say what's true. I'm not trying to be contentious or mm-hmm. rebellious, but I can't assent to things that are not really true.
So was the hearsay along theological lines, or was it delving into other areas of life?
It was just theological.
Okay, okay.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But I'll give some
they
examples.
They weren't saying she was a witch or a harlot or anything like that. Okay, all right.
That would have been in Europe, probably, based on
That would be in Germany and later in Salem, Massachusetts.
Yeah, yeah.
Which we have a podcast on that, Salem Witch Trial.
I bet you do.
Yeah. Oh, that was a fun one.
You guys are great. I'll stop.
No, you're good.
So when she was arrested the second time, and this is documented in several different sources, allegedly they had collected enough reputed statements that she had said that heretical, although in the trial, as I'll read a couple of examples in a few minutes, she just speaks right out and said, I never said that.
Okay.
On some of these accusations, but the real reason was that that the people in the court and those four men whose names I read, the churchmen and the courtiers, were afraid that her influence on Catherine Parr and other noble women was going to make them heretics or traitors, rebellious, independent thinkers.
Yeah. So it was kind of like stop her before it goes any farther.
Kind exactly.
Of and you can talk to the peasants all you want, but when your influence gets to the nobles, we're going to stamp this out, right?
You figured that out. and even more threatening. So one of the reasons she was arrested the second time, the surface accusation, which is always not always the real motive, was heresy. We got the goods on her now. But the real thing was they wanted her to give up the names of the people that were secret converts. It was known that she was praying privately with people like Catherine Parr, who gave her life to Christ privately.
That's wild.
Yeah. Okay. It was known that she was quietly leading, creating conversions, not creating, but facilitating conversions.
Mm-hmm.
And
so the problem was, is they wanted these conversions to be known by the church.
So that they could persecute them.
Oh.
Because they're technically also heretics too.
Yeah.
If they had fallen into heretical teachings.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So they wanted the names.
Yeah.
And she wouldn't squeal.
Oh my gosh. Man.
We like Anne even more now.
Yeah, oh, dude.
This is great.
Ain't no snitch.
Yeah.
That's right.
She wasn't no snitch. And so the first stage in the second arrest was they actually put her in the Tower of London, which you're probably familiar with. And which is synonymous with torture.
Mm.
She's only the second woman ever in history to be tortured in the Tower of London.
Really?
Yeah.
That's actually kind of surprising.
Yeah. Well, but usually only men were bold enough to be traitors.
Okay.
You know, or anyway, got caught.
Sure.
Or
yeah.
got allegedly caught. Anyway.
Or had the influence, right?
Yeah, had the influence.
The influence to
but
be
she was quietly influential among people that they didn't want adopting this traitor's mindset. So she was, you've probably heard of the rack.
Yeah.
She was put on the rack.
Mm.
And they tightened it so tight that she was completely suspended off the table. And
oh my gosh.
She wouldn't give up any names.
Is this when you're...
And then they kept tightening.
Hands and feet are
hands and
tied,
feet stretched.
So you're stretched totally
yes.
straight, and it's, yikes.
They
wow.
kept tightening it
yeah.
and would give her another chance, and she wouldn't give up any names.
Mm.
They tightened it so badly that both her arms and legs were popped out of joint.
Mm. Oh, my gosh.
Her knees were totally disabled, and she passed out.
Mm.
So they took her off to revive her, because you can't give up names if you're not conscious. And decided that they weren't going to get anything out of her then, but maybe after the heresy trial by the churchmen, you know, they could get something out of her, because the penalty that for that would be death, would be burning at the stake. So then she faced her trial in a chair. She couldn't walk. She was carried around in a chair. And some interesting things came up in the trial. How much time do we have?
Oh, we're doing great. Yeah.
And I'll edit how many of these quotes I want to share of what she said in the trial. First of all, one of the things I didn't like about her, and she saw it as just plain speaking. She's often known as the woman who spoke plainly.
Mm-hmm.
But she did use irony.
Yeah.
And for that... Are you either of you familiar with the serrated edge?
No.
It's about Christ's use of sarcasm.
Oh, okay.
You know, like...
Yeah. This is a book?
Call it...
Okay.
Like calling the Pharisees blind guides and, you know, things like that. So, for example, the very first accusation made against her in her trial was... is it true that you believe that the sacrament hanging over the altar is not really the very body of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And so she said, well, let me ask you a question. For what reason was St. Stephen stoned to death?
Oh, man.
And
that is some Jesus rhetoric.
Right? Yeah, and he said, I can't tell. It's not recorded. And she said, well, I want to answer your vain questions if you want to answer my vain questions. Mm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oops.
She's got that Jesus and the Gospels kind of approach to her.
Yeah. It gets better. Then she said, he asked, he said, I have a woman who will testify that you have said that God does not dwell in the tabernacle after the host is consecrated. And she said, I showed him chapters 7 and 17 of the book of Acts, mm-hmm. and reminded them what both Stephen and Paul had said, that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Mm-hmm. And he asked me, well, why do you think that applies to the question asked? And I answered that I would not throw pearls among swine, for acorns were good enough.
Oh, man. Wow. That's great.
Yep.
This makes me think of... and maybe you have even more quotes so we can keep illustrating this. But, I mean, we've encountered this multiple times already in our episodes on various martyrs when they get before the courts. They just say the most astonishing things in front of the magistrates. And it really, I think, is illustrating Jesus' promise in Luke 12.
That the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind what you need to say when you're put on trial.
Amen.
Yeah.
Exactly. I think we're seeing that here with Anne. Yeah. That's great.
A couple more examples.
Okay.
She was charged with having said, this is again hearsay, someone said that you said that if a ill priest, meaning a not worthy priest, ministers, it's the devil and not God. And she said, first of all, I never spoke any such thing. But this is what I will say, that whoever ministers to me, his ill conditions will not hurt my faith, but in spirit I receive nevertheless the body and blood of Christ.
Mm.
Which in is spirit.
Yeah, that's the Reformed position. Yeah.
And then another, so that went on to more questions. I'll give a couple more examples. We have heard that you don't believe in confession, meaning priestly absolution. And she said, I believe what St. James said, that every man ought to acknowledge his faults to another, and the one pray for the other.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So she's always, this is a pattern throughout the trial. I'm not going to read the whole transcript of the trial.
But it's there.
But it's worth reading.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so she answers with scripture every
mm-hmm.
time.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, that came up right before her martyrdom. People would say, why do you speak so disrespectfully? And she said, I have committed myself to only speaking what the scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my source of truth, not man, not churchmen.
Man.
Yeah.
That is so interesting to me, because that, it's like, that is like, as Protestants who have been living in our tradition for a few hundred years, that sounds like so bold and refreshing, which I love, but it's also like, it feels like, I don't want to say she's a product of her times, but that's such a Protestant-y thing, like such a new Protestant, because we did our episode on John Wycliffe mm-hmm. a couple months ago, and it was such the same idea. Like, him and the Lollards were just like really kind of appalled with the way that the church, specifically the church in England, but really the whole Catholic Church, had adopted so many of these measures. And a lot of it was even beyond the theology, it was the political intertanglings also. And they're just like, they're like, we can't ride with this anymore. Like, you guys have departed from the Bible, and we've decided that if we want to understand what God's will is for his church, we should keep the Bible central. And that was like super revolutionary, but she's speaking about it like, yeah, this is just common sense. And 2 points for the Protestants, man. Take that.
Well, and for the reformers.
Absolutely.
She would openly say, I'm reformed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's another thing that's striking me. I think because we have lived in a, we live in a culture that has seen women's voices be elevated in many ways. Maybe it doesn't sound super striking to hear a woman speaking with this level of education in a trial. We recently did our an episode on the Gutenberg Press and the influence that that had, and I'm suspecting that this had to have been probably blowing these prosecutors out of the water. Not only her understanding of the word, but just in general her education level. It sounds like she had gotten her hands on so much material.
It was very unusual for that time.
She was probably way sharper than they expected.
Yeah.
That's great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, I have to give two more examples.
Okay.
Give it.
Okay. She was asked, someone has told us that you have said that if the consecrated host should fall on the floor and a mouse ate it, that you won't answer the question of whether the mouse has God in him or not.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, seeing that you have taken the pains to ask the question, I desire you also to ask it of yourself. For if I won't answer it, because I perceive you come in to tempt me, you should answer it.
Mm. Mm.
So she didn't. And the next question was said, we've also been told that you don't intend to receive the sacrament at Easter. Is that true or not? And she said, if I weren't to receive the sacrament, I wouldn't be a Christian woman.
Mm.
Of course I'll receive the sacrament.
Yeah. Wow.
It's interesting to see how distorted some of these accusations are. Like, it's not just like you... Like, it'd be one thing to say, you're a Protestant, so this is what you believe about X, Y, and Z. But they're blatantly like, you don't believe in confession, you don't believe in the Eucharist, you don't believe in the value of this. Like, they're trying to portray her as much worse than just a Protestant.
Yeah. And at that time, that was a bad enough, a serious enough charge.
Sure.
Well, and we need to remember, these were Church of England prosecutors, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is opening up a dimension of church history that I wasn't aware of.
Wow. But the Church of England had only recently broken off from the Catholic Church, so they were still functionally Catholic, right?
Exactly.
Because, yeah, you're absolutely right. When I think Church of England, I immediately think Anglican, but you couldn't really call this church Anglican yet.
Right, right.
That's true.
It
didn't become... Well, the 39 Articles were written in the 19th century.
Sure.
Yeah.
This is prior to Cranmer and all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, just before Cranmer and Ridley.
Okay.
Yeah.
Was the... This might be too obscure of a question, but I know that in the Anglican Church, the Archbishop of Canterbury is typically the head honcho, but since King Henry VIII was the one who had caused the separation, did the Archbishop have that role of significance yet, or?
I can't remember the exact quote, so I hate to go on record with this, but there was some time, I know, when Henry said something to the effect that I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury.
Gotcha. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Hmm.
So this was the Dark Ages for the Anglican Church, yeah, because they didn't have any formal leadership.
Yeah.
Man, this is really interesting. Boy. And Henry's about, and he's going to die 2 months after Anne's martyrdom, right?
Right. He didn't know he was that ill.
Yeah. Boy. Well, Henry really did not have a happy ending, did he? His downfall was like a Disney villain. It's steeped in evil and then dies before he gets what he wants.
Yep. Mm. Strive all of his life, had all the power that a human could have, didn't get what he wanted, and then he died.
Hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
That'll preach.
Yeah, speaking of that, I have to tell you, okay, two last stories if you have time.
Yep.
Sure.
The first is they sent one of their toady priests to preach, so when she was finally martyred, it was in July of that same year, 1546.
She's just in the Tower of London this whole time, just waiting?
No, she was only tortured in the Tower.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, along with three other Protestant martyrs. So the day she was killed, there were four who were burned at the stake.
Really?
Yeah, three men and she. Mm. And but she was so disabled, she had to be carried to the stake.
Oh yeah,
in a chair
because of the rack.
Yeah, and then they propped her up against the stake and put chains all around her to hold her upright.
Wow.
For the burning. But they sent one of their toadies to preach to these heretics so that they might repent, you know, just before the fire is lit and they die. And so she's kind of evaluating his message as he preaches. And so wherever he said something that was biblical, she would confirm it, you know. Mm-hmm. But two or three times she interrupted and said, "Ah, there he misseth. He's speaking without the book," meaning not what the Bible says.
Yeah.
So yeah. She's evaluating his sermon.
So she's,
and
calling,
she's about to die.
She's calling him to repentance.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
He's there to give her this one last shot, and she's like, "It's not too late for you."
Yeah.
Wow.
So, if I may, I'd like to close with this.
Of course.
This blesses me a lot. You might have figured out from this. First of all, Fox of Books, Book of Martyrs was published only about 60 years after her death. Hmm. Hmm. So it was fresh reports. It was like news of the day, you know, of all these martyrdoms. And but secondly, she herself was a writer. So she left behind two books. One is, I forget the title, the exact titles, but one is more or less her story of how she came to faith. And the other, though, is her version of these trials. And at the end of the last book, and these are in print and available, and at the end of the last book, she put a prayer of Anaskia, and I'd like to read it.
Oh, yeah.
"Oh, Lord, I have more enemies now than there are hairs on my head. Yet, Lord, let them never overcome me with vain words, but light them, Lord, in my stead. For on thee cast I my care. With all the spite they can imagine, they fall upon me, who am thy poor creature. Yet, sweet Lord, let me not set by them that are against me, for in thee is my whole delight. And, Lord, I heartily desire of thee that thou wilt, of thy most merciful goodness, forgive them that violence which they do and have done unto me. Open also upon their blind hearts, that they may hereafter do that thing in thy sight which is only acceptable before thee, and to set forth thy verity aright, without all vain fantasies of sinful men. So be it, O Lord, so be it. By me, Anaskia."
Wow. Amen. That is nothing short than a 16th century Christological psalm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. It does remind you of David, doesn't it?
It does, yeah. Yeah. Hmm. That's beautiful.
When I was in graduate school at the University of Arizona, it occurred to me one day, while I was over in the, do you know the rare books collection?
Where?
At the U of A? There's a rare books room. And it occurred to me to ask. Somebody had told me, I think they have an original first edition of the Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Oh, wow.
And so I went and asked, and they said, okay, you have to write out this request, then you have to put on gloves, and you can only touch it with supervision. Mm-hmm. You know, and I said, okay. But I said, can I make a photocopy of something in it? And they said, yes, we'll do it. You show us what you want.
Wow.
And this is the wood print of Anaskia's martyrdom.
Oh, my goodness.
Wow. That is so
That's cool. beautiful. So we'll share this on our social media so that you can see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
Dude, I'm going to go national treasure on that freaking book. I'm gonna break through some bulletproof glass. I'm gonna steal that.
Wow, that's beautiful.
I'm not. I promise I'm not. I just said that over a recording and put it on the internet, but I'm not. Trust me.
Wow, you can see.
I didn't hear a thing.
All of the martyrs here.
You guys are great.
Wow. All right. Well, Tom, thank you so much for joining us. I love that there was. I love that this story had so much beauty to it, but it's even cooler that it has such a personal, you know, familial touch to you. And I thought you told the story really well, and it was really great to listen to. So thank you for joining us.
If you don't mind, I'll put in a plug for your listeners. If any of you would like your children to read stories of this time in history, the book is called Courage and Conviction, Chronicles of the Reformation Church.
Oh, wow.
And it's by Mindy and Brandon Withrow.
Mm. Okay. Yeah. We'll put up a little story for that for our listeners to check that out on Amazon. Sure. You didn't write that book, right? We're not just putting money no. in your pocket. No. Okay, okay.
There's so that's a real commission. Endorsement. I've seen, I'll have to show you, Tom. I've seen Ann Askew pop up in another children's book recently. It's called The God Contest, and it's a story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh. And it frames the story for children as those who are going to proclaim that Yahweh is Lord, and those who do not. And I think it's in the God Contest book. There's a series, but I think it's in that one. Towards the end of the book, it talks about church history and those who have been on Team Jesus. And Ann Askew is one of the saints that they have listed there. So I'll have to show you.
Cool.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for joining us.
No, thank you.
It was our honor.
Yeah, it was a blessing. We'll definitely have to have you on again in the future. Seems like
twist
with your, I mean, with your many, many classes of church history that you teach freely for your church, it seems like you've got a deep well of topics we can do with you. So
it'll be fun.
Yeah, listeners, you'll be hearing that voice again real soon. But in the meantime, thank you so much for listening. We'll talk to you again real soon.
God bless you.